What we're going to see this evening is the destiny of those who look to anything or anyone but God to worship and to trust. If nothing else in our study of Isaiah, we should learn this. We must know what our idols are, and we must rid ourselves of them if we want to enjoy our relationship with Christ. Maybe that's why the Lord brought us to this book. Maybe it's time for us at Ferndale to learn what's in our hearts that competes with our worship of God and to rid ourselves of those things. And we'll also see that there's no sincerity in our competing worships. We may not be fully aware of what we're doing, but it's our crafty hearts that direct our ships into that port. Idol worship is always done in an effort to serve self, and it never works. Let's look in I took that out. Verse 6. I guess I'll have to remember to take it all out if I'm going to take out a little. Verse 6. For you have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob, because they're filled with eastern ways. They are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they are pleased with the children of foreigners. In verse 6, we see God forsaking his people. The verb tense is a present tense kind of meaning. For the present, you have forsaken your people. And no wonder. We'll see why very easily. Why does God forsake his people? Because they're filled with eastern ways, they're soothsayers like the Philistines, and they're pleased with the children of foreigners. This is very interesting. In verse 3 in chapter 2, God displays the blessing of Israel and the glory of Israel. And how did he display that? The nations are flocking to Israel. They're flowing to Israel. In verse 6, God displays the fall of Israel by showing that Israel is going to the nations instead of the other way around. What's the problem? The people of God are running to the things of the world to get what they think that they need, what they think that they want. They're going directly against what God says to make themselves happy and satisfied. They're having it their way. And all that having it their way gets them is disgrace. They degrade themselves while trying to exalt themselves. Isn't that how it goes? Here, Judah is said to be filled with the eastern ways, and then it talks about them acting like the Philistines. Well, if you look at a map, you'll see there's the eastern, and the Philistines are actually in the west. The point was that they were going everywhere but to God to get what they needed. What an obvious mistake that is. And yet you and I need to hear it as much as they did. What an obvious thing. We're in as great a danger as they were in running to other places to get what they think that they need. Look at the things that we run to instead of God. Look at the things that we fill our lives with instead of God. Entertainment, pleasure, distraction, relationships with non-believers, self-help books. We could go on. We'll tend to run anywhere but to God. That's our fleshly tendency, is to run anywhere but to God to get those things that our soul most desperately needs. Yet all we do when we run in all those directions is disgrace ourselves. When we run to the world for answers, we end up finding ourselves in the same state that the world's in. Surely we've got to be smarter than that. And they really have no help to offer us. The things our souls need are only found in the one who created our souls. The Israelites chose to try their hand at divination, at soothsaying. That's hard to say. At discovering truth mystically apart from God. And that was distinctly forbidden in Leviticus 19:26. It says, "You shall not eat anything with the blood, nor shall you practice divination or soothsaying." Isaiah's audience knew what they were doing was wrong. There was no confusion in their mind. They knew what the word of God said, but they were going to do it anyway because they saw some advantage in it for them. They also knew that they were not to marry or take pleasure in the people who were not chosen. At that point, that would have been any non-Jewish person. But they thought they knew better. So they were pleased with the children of foreigners. They thought their pursuit of romantic relationships would fulfill them. They thought their plan on mating was better than God's. They thought they could choose whoever they wanted, however they wanted, and God wasn't supposed to care about that. They could do whatever they wanted with their sexuality, and God isn't supposed to notice. But God does notice, because he also commanded them not to do this. Our God has been extremely gracious to us. He has given us a path to enjoy physical intimacy. That is a wonderful thing. But he expects his people to go by his instructions. Whenever we go outside that path, it's only going to lead to heartache and regret in the long run, no matter what it gives us in the short run. Now, these people had gone to the world to find practices that would satisfy them. And let's look at what else God says. Verse 7, their land is also full of silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is also full of horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Now, look at this. Isn't this smart? I mean, really, isn't it wise for a nation to have built up resources and weaponry to take care of itself? Wouldn't you think the more chariots, the better? I mean, if you're just thinking it through, chariots to them would be the equivalent of fighter jets for us. Isn't that wise? I mean, isn't that smart? They certainly were surrounded by enemies. Doesn't that make sense? Well, let's see what God says to the Israelites, especially about how their kings should handle themselves. In Deuteronomy 17, 16 and 17, it says, "But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself," which are the very things that God says this is what they have done. We find here that man's resources, instead of the cure, becomes the curse. Very little is more dangerous to us than to think that we can take care of ourselves. Very little is more dangerous than to try to have independence of God or to begin thinking independently of God, as if I am and there is none besides, like the Old Testament tells us. That is a very, very dangerous attitude. To wean our dependence of God, to wean ourselves from our dependence on God. Everything that looks like wisdom turns out to be foolishness when we do that. This is where what we call human wisdom can get us into a whole lot of trouble. Nothing is wiser than for a human to obey God and trust God. And nothing is more foolish than to disobey him and to trust ourselves. It really doesn't matter what we think when we compare it to what God says. What God says and him being the center of our lives is the most important thing. I've been thinking about this a lot lately. What do we do when the things that we think are true have us locked into a cycle of thinking that we know is destructive to us? How do we get out of that dilemma? The dilemmas I find myself in are not based on lies as much as they are based on truth. True things. These Israelites would have thought that the more chariots they had, the more gold they had, the better off they were. The stronger they were as a nation, and the safer they were. The leaders would think, we need more chariots. We need more chariots. You know, it would just make sense. And if they had some, they'd want more. And from a human perspective, how could you argue with them? If all you knew was what you see, how would you argue? Now, we know that to obey at this point would have been better for the Israelites because God is wiser than man. His foolishness beats man's wisdom. But if we were in leadership in their country at the time, taking our eyes off of God, needing more chariots would seem like truth. And it would be hard to let go of that. As I was saying, the Lord answered a prayer for me recently that was very helpful. There are some situations that we get into through no fault of our own. We may have made a very wise and even a faithful choice at the time, and humanly speaking, it just turns out bad. Well, we don't tend to look, or we can't look on those decisions with regret, because we did everything that we knew to do. You know, we were faithful, we made as good a decision as we could, and it just didn't work out very well. At least that's how it looks. Those situations are pretty straightforward. We either trust God to make good of it, or we don't. But, you know, it's straightforward. And we have some visitors up there. But what about those situations we get in because we were not nearly as wise as we should have been? What about those? What should we think in those situations? Our tendency is to kick ourselves for being foolish. At least that's mine. Then we add up the results of our foolish decisions that were of our own making, and it's almost like the situation becomes a punishment of our own making. And we can never lift our heads to see the reality. We get stuck in that rut, and we become fixated on the wrong truth. But the thing is, there's a greater reality. Praise God that there is a greater reality. The reality is that God is bigger than even our mistakes. In fact, and this is the amazing thing that appears as you look at it longer, God always weaves his perfectly wise plan through the foolishness of human plans. The foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. We need only to read God's word to see that if Jacob had acted more wisely, there would have only been two tribes of Israel. Had Joseph acted more wisely, the Israelites would have starved to death. Had Peter acted more wisely, the Gospels would only be half the size they are now. Had Samson acted more wisely, he could have never dealt as devastating a blow to the Philistines as he accomplished by taking their temple down with them in it. Had Paul been wiser and come to Christ sooner, he probably would not have had near the zeal he had in coming to Christ late in the game. We could go on and on. The Bible is the story of God weaving a perfect tapestry using the threads of human failure. Now, how do you think those Bible heroes felt about their failures and their foolishness? Don't you think they kicked themselves like we do? Don't you think Joseph and Samson didn't regret their foolishness as they sat in prison? Or Jacob as he worked his next 7 years under Laban's shifting pay scale? Do you think they learned from their mistakes? I wouldn't be surprised if Joseph would have given out How to Win Friends and Influence People books to all the young people he knew, if there was such a thing back then. Yeah, they were just like us. They were just like us. But the amazing thing that we find, and they will find, at the end of the day, is that we would never want to part with the plan that God had in mind the whole time. We wouldn't want to have a different outcome. Oh yeah, maybe we would like to get to it in a way that granted us a little more dignity. Yeah, the mistakes that we make are real, and we should have been wiser, and we should have been more faithful than we were, and we're responsible for our failures, and we're responsible for our sins. Those are all true. They're all true. That's sort of the problem with them. They're all true, but it's not the greatest truth. Our failures and consequences are the truths under the sun, but they aren't the truths seen from above the sun. Sometimes we get up caught up in the truths under the sun, and we just can't get past them. The fact that something we are thinking is true hogties us mentally, and we get stuck in that rut. We think we're being smart to adjust to those truths, but there are greater truths that set us free from the truths that are under the sun. And this is one of them. God's tapestry not only cannot be ruined by our failures, our failures are being used perfectly to God for him to weave his tapestry. God's tapestry is built of our failures and God's successes. What unimaginable grace God shows us in all of this. We don't have to beat ourselves to death for our foolishness or our sinfulness. We can repent, knowing that God will use even what we are repenting of for our good. As we wrap our minds around this truth, we can be set free from any number of spiraling, depressing thoughts. God's tapestry is weaved using our failures as many of the threads. And someday, either now or when we see it while we're holding Christ's hand, we will see that we would not have wanted the plan to work out any other way. These Israelites thought they were being wise. They thought that amassing items of human power would be the best thing that they could do, when ultimately the best thing they could have done was trust and obey their heavenly king and left their protection in his hands. They didn't need the chariots. It would seem to be true that the more chariots would be more helpful, but it's a greater truth that God is our shield and protector. He is the only thing we need, and that's what he told them. And his people, even when they have not acted wisely, can still trust him to make the mess that they have made to be used as a stage to display his grace from. God's wisdom is such that it is always fit to be trusted. Always. Always. So the Israelites looked to the world to find that which they needed. They looked to themselves to provide the resources so that they could take care of themselves without needing God. That is all bad. Then verse 8, their land is also full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. People bow down and each man humbles himself. Therefore, do not forgive them. So what else do we see these faithless, self-serving people doing? Oh yeah, idol worship. We can't get far from that. They worship the work of their own hands. This is not how they would describe what they were doing. They would describe that they were worshiping this God. But then, when we were living apart from God, did we ever describe anything spiritually accurately about our own lives? To know the truth about ourselves, we often have to hear it from God. That's the only way that we really know the truth about ourselves. We aren't likely to figure it out. Do you see the problem here? If a man creates his own God, what does he really have? He really has nothing but an extension of himself. The ultimate meaning of an idol can't have any greater meaning than its creator. It's impossible that it would do so. So an idol has no real meaning or value. And then it's impossible that those who worship it can ascend to any higher position than they already are, because they created it. It has no hope to offer. It has no help to offer. It can't give a person any more than the person can give themselves. This idolatry is really just another form of humanism. It's just a little more crafty than the humanism of our day. At least in our day, our humanism is bold and brash. It says that man is as much of a god as there is to be had. The old style of idolatry said, this is what God is like, and he is like what my imagination just created. But now we say, we are it. We are God. Old style idolatry and new style idolatry are really both the same thing. We're creating a God in our own image, and we're left with something that can help us no more than we can help ourselves. We're trusting in something that is not qualified to deliver the goods that our soul needs. We have the creation pretending to be God instead of the Creator who is God. Ultimately, this worship of idols leaves us without any chance of hope or help and deceives us into thinking that both are on their way and they're just around the bend. And what's the result of this goofy worship? It says each man humbles himself. Each man humbles himself. The word for humbles can also be humiliates, and I think that would be more fitting in this context. What could be more humiliating than to worship that which is completely bogus? Just look at how humiliated our culture has been from the effects of humanism. We're to the state now that we cannot state conclusively what gender we are. We're confused about something that is totally obvious. We now lump diseases of the brain and chemical imbalances with sinful, godless thinking and lump them all under the same category of mental illness. We can't tell the difference between that which we create in ourselves by our thinking and that which has happened to our bodies through forces outside of our control. We can't tell any difference between the natural disposition and functioning of females and males. They're assumed to be the same. It's amazing what's coming out about what our culture and society is saying about boys and girls. They're saying they're really not that different. We're at the state where an eagle's egg has more legal protection than a human embryo. There are campaigns where women expose their bodies brazenly, which God forbids, to protect animals from becoming meat and fur, which God allows. We laugh at the idea that a man and a woman are only to have one sexual partner in their lifetime, even though if just two generations would do it, it would make life on this planet amazingly better. No sexually transmitted diseases, far less strain on the economy, less strain on marriages, far less children with only one parent. Everything would be better. But no, the idol of humanism has to be satisfied. And it requires these painful sacrifices on the lives of those people who are worshiping it on a regular basis. Humanism tells us that we should be under no constraint. Who is this God who would tell us how to handle our bodies or our lives anyway? How harsh he must be if he does exist, is what it says. Yeah, I think humiliation is the right word here. And this is just what the idol of humanism demands. Moloch demanded child sacrifices. Humanism is no less fierce. The worship of idols is humiliating at its core. Then what does Isaiah say? This isn't what you would get from most New Testament writers, you would think, although it's there. He says, therefore, do not forgive them. It's almost as if Isaiah knows this God, and he's afraid for God's sake that he'll forgive this sin. We know that God is just, but those who know him best know that he is quick to forgive if people will just turn to him and repent. So Isaiah says, don't forgive them. It's always foolish to love people more than God does, or more accurately, to think to love them in a way that God will never love them. Some people soft sell the gospel. They remove the cost of the gospel, the cost of discipleship, the cost of following Christ, so they can get as many people to say yes to their idea of God as possible. But what they don't realize is that until a person truly has a faith that changes them, they have no faith at all. Until a person is willing to take up his cross, giving up those things apart from God that they have clung to and follow God, there really is no evidence that a person is a follower of Christ. Isaiah knew this, and that's why he advises God to withhold his forgiveness. That's a bit odd. Now, what is Isaiah's advice to those he's preaching to? To those he is saying, don't forgive them? Verse 10, he gives them some interesting advice here. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled. The haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted on that day. You know, as much as we need to be gentle with people, serving them and trying to get the truth to them as clearly and as inoffensively as we can, while still telling the truth, I think we also need to have Isaiah running in the foreground of our minds. I used to play games with our kids with rubber bands. They may still remember. They'd often shoot one at me. And I'd pick it up and I'd pull it back as far as I could without breaking. And I'd say, you better run. And they would squeal and run, sometimes avoiding the rubber band sting and sometimes not. Well, Isaiah is basically saying, you better run. You better hide. And he knows that there is no escaping the judgment of God. Terror is an interesting word. In the Hebrew, it ranges from great fear to terror, similar to our word. In English, we've become very acquainted with the word terror. We read about terrorism all the time. Terrorism is the belief in terror. Terrorism is the belief in terror's effectiveness, belief in the use of terror to accomplish one's goals. But they're amateurs. ISIS is amateur in terror. They have never seen a great terrorist. God is the great terrorist. Tough men will be passing out at the terror of God. No machismo will withstand the terror of God. The toughest will be running and hiding in terror of the glory of God's majesty. We don't ever, ever want to be in that spot. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. You are just starting to get smart when you understand you better be afraid of him. We need to follow David's advice when he says this. Psalms 2, 11 and 12, he says, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." This is the antidote to the terror of God. We need to do whatever it takes to avoid his terror. And thankfully, his Son, Christ, took that terror for us. He took the wrath of God we deserved upon himself. And receiving Christ as Lord and Savior is the only way to avoid that terror. That's what putting our trust in Christ really means. Then the last verse in our text, "The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day." I think it's safe to say that all of us who have had teenagers know something about lofty looks that need to be dealt with. I think that we would know that. This look conveys that somehow this person who has walked the earth for very few years believes they have suddenly been the recipient of great wisdom. Wisdom that far exceeds his or her parents. Now, parents, what emotion does that look inspire in the depths of your soul? Don't you want to just squash that attitude? Well, multiply that a million times. God commands his creation, his chosen people, to obey him. He created them. And how do they respond? They act like they know more than the maker of the universe. I'd like to show how obviously stupid that is, and then I think, but what about me? I mean, every time I disobey God, aren't I doing the same thing? Aren't I saying, well, I know better. What will make this human being happy than my God does? Silly. They act like they know how to live better than any commands that God is giving them. These people who are so self-assured are in Isaiah's time about ready to meet their end. There is only room for one God. There is only room for the true God to be glorified and exalted. God will not share his glory with anyone. It's only he who will be exalted on that appointed day. There are a whole lot of people in our world who think more of themselves than they should. It might even be safe to say all of us at times do. They think they deserve the credit for all their accomplishments. They act as if they've created themselves and that the world they live in and the air that they breathe is theirs. And God has allowed them to breathe for a long time. But a time is coming when that will end. Their arrogance will be silenced, and God will show himself as the source of all life, the creator that deserves the love and devotion of his creation. And all the arrogant will be silenced once for all, and they will be humiliated for eternity. We have got to be a people who really get this. There is no good future for wickedness. And there is no bad future for righteousness. We need to continually reorient to the future that God has for us so we can ignore the whispers of the idols as we walk by their worship centers. We can't allow ourselves to be seduced by them like Judah was. Why would we keep making decisions that only humiliate us and that we only regret? Psalms 2, 11 and 12. Let's read that again in closing. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed, blessed, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. It's closing prayer. Lord, we thank you so much. We thank you for your word. We thank you for Isaiah. We thank you for what you told him. We thank you for the bad examples that we are given so that we can avoid them and so that we can understand what really goes on in the human heart and that we can see a picture of what it is that angers you and what it is that you are pleased with so that we can choose to honor and glorify you and please you and live for you. We ask that you would help us to avoid our own heart's idolatry. We ask that you would help us to quit believing the lies we tell ourselves. Help us to quit even believing the truths that are not the final truths. But that we would look to you for the proper perspective on all of our life. And that when we find ourselves going in circles with truths that are true, but are not ultimate, that we would cry out to you and look to your word to find the truth that really sets us free, the truth that gives us your perspective, the truth that assures us of the worth of Christ and the worth of following him and the truth of obeying him no matter what and believing him and trusting in him. So we ask that you would accomplish these things in our lives and help us to look to them this week. In Jesus' name, amen.